So what do you say when your friends, or maybe those individuals that maybe you wouldn't necessarily classify as close friends, when they come to you and they say, or they will question one day, whether or not the Bible is reliable? Maybe they allege that the Bible writers made mistakes. You know, maybe they'll point out Luke chapter 23, verse 39, where Luke wrote that one of the criminals reviled Jesus. Maybe they'll turn over to Matthew and Mark and say, well, you know, the passages there say that both criminals reviled him. Well, what about 1 Chronicles 3:12, which mentions that Azariah was the father of Jotham? And yet when you turn over to 2 Chronicles 26:23, you read that Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Or maybe they'll ask you to think a little bit more deeply, comparing three passages instead of two, and say, wait a second, I thought that Judas went out and died before Jesus' resurrection, and that Matthias, his replacement, was chosen after Jesus' resurrection. If that is the case, then how could the Apostle Paul have said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the 12, referring to the apostles, saw the resurrected Jesus? You see, if Judas was already dead, Matthias had not yet been chosen, how could the risen Jesus, who had not yet ascended up into heaven, how could he have been seen by 12 individuals? You know, was it the chief priest who bought the potter's field? Or was it Judas who bought the potter's field? How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Did he deny him three times and the rooster crowed? Or did he deny him once and the rooster crowed, and then a second time, and then a third time and the rooster crowed? Because there are differences in the accounts that you read about in Scripture. Did Jesus die and then the temple veil tear? Or did the temple veil tear and then Jesus die? Was the temple that Jesus cleansed, did he do that early in his ministry or late in his ministry? Young people, I could do this probably for an hour. Just go through question after question after question. And if my purpose was to try to convince you that the Bible is not the Word of God, because the Bible writers made all of these mistakes, we introduced some of that last night, it could very well be that if your faith is not rock solid and some of our understanding of how to deal with Bible passages is not logical, reasonable, and scriptural, it could be that our faith could waver, just like apparently thousands, tens of thousands, maybe even millions of people's faith has wavered through the centuries. I was a few years ago, I received a letter from an individual in a congregation up in Tennessee. And they said that one of their elders, sadly, had gone from a state of very strong belief to a state of unbelief in the God of the Bible, and the Bible being the Word of God, because all of a sudden he and his wife started looking more seriously, apparently, allegedly, at the Bible. And they say, well, there's just too many things we can't understand about this book and too many mistakes in it. Thus, it can't be the Bible. It can't be the Word of God. Thus, I'm no longer serving as an elder. Thus, I'm leaving the church. That was the gist of it. Well, what we are doing here this weekend, and I have been asked to come here to help you and build up your faith that is logical, that is reasonable, that is right. God doesn't want you to have a faith that is based on emotion or on just a feel-good thought that you have about Jesus or about Christianity. Now, you should feel good about being a Christian. So should I. We are emotional people that has a lot of emotion. You know, when I think of my sin and how terrible sin is, it saddens me. When I think about God's grace and how awesome our God is and how He has forgiven me of His sin through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, you know, that enthuses me. That makes me so happy, and I'm thrilled for what God has given me and what God offers to the world. And so we have all sorts of emotions that we feel. You know, I feel love for my wife, but you know the love that I have for my wife, it's based upon some very fundamental, foundational truths. The love that we have for God and the feelings that we have as Christians, they are to be based on what's right, what's true. And the truth of the matter is, all of these alleged mistakes in the Bible that some of our skeptical friends might try to share with us at some point in time, the truth is there are logical, reasonable answers to these things. The title of this particular lesson this hour is what we would like our skeptical friends to know. And young people, I don't know how many skeptical friends, how many friends that you have who are either atheists or who are individuals who don't really care and know and never seen allegedly the evidence for God, or who are skeptical about the Bible's inspiration. I don't know how many of those kinds of friends you have, but odds are you have some, or you will have some in the future. Because according to statistics in this country, one out of every five Americans claims no religion whatsoever. 20% of America claims no religion. They would fall under categories such as atheist, agnostic, skeptics of some sort. So what would we like our skeptical friends to know? Here are a few points that I'd like to share with you guys that I hope that you can try to remember. Number one, I would like my skeptical friends to know that Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty. All right, doesn't that make sense? That people are innocent until proven guilty. I mean, think about this. If someone came through those back doors and they began to just hurl all sorts of accusations toward, let's just say it's towards me. And let's say they began to say that I was a no good, terrible husband who is an adulterer. That'd be a serious accusation. And let's say they you say, why are you saying that? And they say, well, because we saw you talking at the front desk last night at the hotel to the woman who was checking you in at the hotel. I said, yeah, I had to talk with her. I had to get my room key. I had to give her my ID, let her know who I was. You see, it's rather easy to make an accusation. Now, are there some people who are bad husbands? Sadly, that's the case. Are there some people who commit sexual sins that are totally contrary to what God wants us to do and be about? Yes, that is a sad, sad case. And God wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be faithful to Him. He wants us to be faithful to our wives. But you can't just go around making those accusations based upon something that might on the surface look a little odd to you. Because there are a lot of things that look odd to me. I mean, I love teenagers, but I've got two teenage boys. Are there sometimes they look a little odd to me? I'm thinking, what kind of reaction is that? You know, sometimes I come home from work and I'm thinking, the other day I got home from work and I walked into my 16-year-old's room and he was like, oh, please get out, please get out. I'm thinking, that's the first words I heard from him all day. And then the next time I saw him, he was like, oh, I'm like, what is wrong? His favorite soccer team lost, okay? I'm like, okay, really? I mean, come on, how do I deal with that? Well, you know, sometimes, you know, I thought maybe there was something really serious. But you know, in Alabama, when Alabama University football team, when they loses, it's like you don't know what to expect from people up there. You know, this is a true story. One day there was a father who, after Alabama lost to Arkansas a few years ago in, I believe, double overtime, his son came to him and asked him for a car. He pulled out a gun and shot at him because he was so upset that his son would do that after Alabama lost a game. That's how ridiculous some people are about stuff like that. Now, that man should be convicted of something. I'm not sure what, attempted murder or something or other. But my point is that, you know, you can't just go around making accusations without evidence. And here is what I want my skeptical friends to know, is that the Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty. All right, if you make a 100 on a test at school, I mean, that'd make you feel good, right? Make 100 on the test. And let's say that you tell your friend, I didn't even study for that test, and I made 100 on it. And your friend, or so-called friend, goes and tells the teacher, Billy didn't even study for this test, and he made 100. What does that tell you, Miss So-and-so? And she says, that tells me he cheated. Well, wait a second. Could you make 100 on a test without studying for it? Is that possible? Well, certainly it is. Maybe you just really soaked it all in, you know, during class for the week before the test. Maybe you got really lucky. Maybe you learned all that stuff by reading a book, you know, a year earlier. I don't know. But just because you make 100 on a test without studying for it doesn't equate to you cheated. And so the teacher would have to be very careful by saying, well, I know you cheated because, you know, maybe. Now, you wouldn't want to do this, but maybe you were lying to your friend and you really did study for it. You were just trying to act like you were really super Einstein smart. Okay, now that wouldn't be a good thing to do. But let's say that. So we need to understand that it's rather easy to make an allegation. But simply to make an allegation about the Bible writers making a mistake doesn't equal they made mistakes. Notice this quotation from Simon Greenleaf, a one-time very well-known, famous lawyer and wrote a book called Testimony of the Evangelist years ago. And he stated this in this book. Now, it's kind of a long quote, so just bear with me here. The rule of municipal law on this subject is familiar and applies with equal force to all ancient writings. The Bible is an ancient writing, okay? Whether documentary or otherwise, and as it comes first in order in the prosecution of these inquiries, I know this is a long statement, so let me just get on to the main point here. It may, for the sake of mere convenience, be designated our first rule, and what is this? That every document, apparently ancient, coming from the proper repository or custody, and bearing on its face no evident marks of forgery, the law presumes to be genuine, and devolves on the opposing party the burden of proving it to be otherwise. The gist of this quote, the main part I want you to see is, he notes that it is the burden of the opposing party who's making the accusation. Whose burden is it to prove their case? Well, when you go into a court of law, those who are making the accusations, the plaintiff, they are the ones who have to prove their case. And when it comes to whether or not the Bible writers made mistakes, it is the opposing party. It's the skeptic who contends that the Bible writers made mistakes. It is their obligation to prove their case. But notice the second point here. Any possible answer should suffice. What I mean is this. Okay, let's say that someone came in those back doors and they alleged that you cheated on that test because you didn't study for it. Okay, could you give a variety of answers? Might there be different possibilities? You could say what we said earlier. I really guessed on five. I mean, I knew most of those, but on five of those questions, I totally guessed. You know, I knew it was down to one, two, or three answers, but I just guessed and got them right. That's possible. It could be that, again, that you studied those some of those matters earlier. Maybe you just watched a History Channel television show that told you all about Alexander the Great, and just so happened that several of the questions on the test were about Alexander the Great, and you just aced it. Now, please, no, we're not saying here that you need to get good at lying, okay? We're not saying that, you know, I'm going to cheat on tests and then I'm going to lie my way out of it. Do not do that. That would be wrong. That would be, you know, against what God wants you to do. It would be a sin. But we're saying it's possible that you could give possible answers to someone who makes an accusation. You know, a few years ago now, at Apologetics Press, I work with a nonprofit organization, a few Christians together at a publishing house where we publish books and magazines and tracts and DVDs and so forth. In fact, I brought some things with me right here. Let me just mention this. I'll just interrupt, just pause this lesson for a second. I brought some teen materials called Valor and Virtue. We have a I Want to Be a Superhero guy on the front of it. These are free there in the back. I also have some up here. I brought some little wristbands if you would like some of these. I brought some t-shirts that are 10 bucks a piece. I don't make anything off of this, guys. All these, whatever funds are made, go back to Apologetics Press. And these books are 10 bucks a piece, has to do with what we're dealing with this weekend, and a DVD that's $3. So anyway, some of these things are free, some of them aren't, but I brought some of this from Apologetics Press. But a few years ago, I was getting into the petty cash drawer at Apologetics Press. You know, petty cash drawer, it's basically, if you have a business, maybe even churches have this. I know I've known churches that have a little box somewhere where they have some ones and maybe some fives for getting some incidental things. You know, maybe we run out of scotch tape and we've got to go buy somewhere to get some scotch tape or maybe some batteries or something. So one day I was getting reimbursed for something that I had gotten for Apologetics Press. And here comes the executive director, Dave Miller. And I think that even our general manager, Tommy Hatfield, came along about that time. Now, could they allege that Eric Lyons was stealing from Apologetics Press? Could they make that allegation? Okay, they could. Could I tell them what I'm doing and it be a legitimate reason for why I'm in the petty cash drawer? Certainly. Now, here's the thing, though. To make it a little bit more comparable to the Bible and the Bible writers, you have to say this. Let's say that there was video footage of me getting into the petty cash drawer. And the video shows me taking out $7. But then someone 100 years from now sees that video. I'm not around any longer. I'm 40 years old. I doubt I'm going to live to be 140. And the Lord could come back before then anyway. So let's say 100 years from now, someone sees video of me getting into a drawer at Apologetics Press and taking out $7. Someone sees that video and they say, "See, I knew it. Eric was always a scoundrel. And he's talking to maybe my great-great-grandkids." And they say, "See, your great-great-grandfather, he was a no-good thief." Well, I'm not there to defend myself. So what could my great-great-grandchildren say? Well, number one, they could say, "How do you know he was a thief? You make that accusation because you see video of him getting into a petty cash drawer. But how do you know he was a thief?" And then they might say something like this: "How do you know he wasn't getting reimbursed for something? How do you know he didn't already have permission by the general manager or the executive director to get reimbursement for something?" You see, there are possibilities that people 100 years later could not refute. And if they are legitimate, possible solutions, then the accusation that there is a mistake or a contradiction, or in my case, that there was an actual stealing of money, then that has been refuted, or it has at least been shown to be an unproven allegation. And so it wouldn't go any further than that. So notice how you would look at various Bible passages remembering this particular point. Any possible solution should suffice. I mean, think about the one we mentioned a few minutes ago about the thieves on the cross. Luke mentions that one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. However, Matthew and Mark say even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him. Mark said even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So what's the answer to the alleged problem? Well, the truth is, I don't know, nor most likely you don't know what the exact answer is. Why exactly Luke said what Luke said, and Matthew and Mark worded it the way they did, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there are differences here. However, it could be, could it not, that both thieves reviled Christ, but then one of them repented later. You know, the one that we oftentimes refer to as the thief on the cross, to whom Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Could it be that he earlier had reviled Christ and then he repented, and then Jesus saw his true, genuine repentance? Who could say, "No, that did not happen. It could not be that way"? See, that's a possible solution. It's a possible answer to that particular criticism. However, now really, you know, listen carefully here. Put on your thinking hat, all right? Matthew and Mark, don't let this word synecdoche scare you. But Matthew and Mark, you see, knowledge is power here, guys. I mean, you're learning stuff that I think would help you the rest of your lives when it comes to Bible study. They could have been using a figure of speech known as, it's a fancy word, known as synecdoche. But all it means is this. Sometimes we use this figure of speech where we put a part for a whole or a whole for the part. Let me give you an example. When Moses wrote that Noah and the ark rested on what mountains? The mountains of what? What was it? Ararat. Now, the boat, the ark, was a large boat. If a cubit was about 18 inches, it could have been longer than that. It could have been about 20. Then the ark was at least a football field and a half long. However, mountains are really big. I mean, you know, otherwise they wouldn't be called mountains. They would be called, you know, hills, ups and downs. But mountains are big. Do we think that the ark was so large that it actually rested on two mountains or more at the same exact time? You know, most likely you have the word mountains used there in Genesis chapter 8 to refer to one mountain. But sometimes there are times when we use a plural, but we're really not emphasizing the plurality, the strict numerical number, if you will, of a particular item. Let me give you another example. In Genesis chapter 21, when the Bible says that Sarah nursed children, plural, how many children did Sarah have? One. Abraham and Sarah had a son named Isaac. Well, when it says children there, it's a plural term, but it's used to refer to Isaac. She had a son that she nursed, and so she nursed children. Now, it's possible that the term robbers or thieves, Matthew and Mark used, that they were using a plural noun to refer not to the actual number of the noun. You might say, Eric, that just sounds like you're just trying to make up something. Well, again, let me try to give you another example here. I have two sons and one daughter, Bo, Micah, and Shelby. And there are times, I don't know, I'm sure you teenagers, y'all never run late. But there are times, you know, I'm like, hey, okay, we're leaving at 8 o'clock. 8:03, 8:05. All right, come on, we got to go. And so sometimes I'll say, listen carefully, I'll say, boys and girls, let's get in the car. Let's go. Boys and girls. Wait a minute, I'm not referring to my wife, by the way. She's already in the car. She's on the ball. Okay, so boys and girls. But I don't, you know, my sons could say, now technically, Dad, you only have one daughter. You can't say girls. Yeah, I can. And here's why. Because my emphasis at that point in time is not on the number of a noun. It's on the categories or the groups. It's on the boys and the girls. It doesn't sound right, does it, to say boys and girl? Come on. That just doesn't really sound right. So again, it's possible that Matthew and Mark are referring to a category of individuals who reviled or blasphemed Jesus. Matthew and Mark had been talking about the scoffing that came from the crowd, that came from the rulers, that came from the soldiers. And they mentioned the thieves. But not necessarily both. It could be that they were referring to this particular class of accusers. All right, so let me move on. Number one, Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty. Number two, any possible answer should suffice. Number three, we have to, boy, this is a great Bible interpretation principle. We have to observe the context. You know, I was reading a book some time ago, I mentioned this briefly last night, by an atheist named Mike Davis. Wrote the book, The Atheist Introduction to the New Testament. And this is how he begins his book right here. Okay, listen carefully. This is how he begins his book on why you shouldn't believe the Bible. He said, for me, Matthew 24:34 was the smoking gun. It proved to me that Christianity could not possibly be true. End of story. Case closed. It's the verse where Jesus tells his listeners that the judgment day will come before the generation he's speaking to passes away. It's been 2,000 years now since that generation passed away. For me, this sealed the issue. Jesus was wrong. Therefore, he could not have been divine, but just a guy preaching what he believed in and no more deserving of our belief than any other guy. Bam, there it is. Why did I become an unbeliever? Why am I an atheist? Because Jesus said this, and this is what we know happened. Jesus was wrong. The Bible's not the Word of God. You know, there's at least one really big problem here. Is he's totally dismissing the context of the passage. Because when you go back to the beginning of Matthew 24, what you find is that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, you see all these things. Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. All right, and then you continue to read there in Matthew 24. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? You see, what many skeptics have totally dismissed, and sadly what a lot of our denominational friends have totally missed or perverted in trying to interpret this text, is that Jesus is answering two different questions here. One of those is about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen, close to 40 years after this was asked. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 35. And then they ask, and Jesus answers their second question about the end of the age in Matthew 24, verses 36, through the rest of that chapter and all of the next chapter. And so here's a man, think about this. Here's a man who wrote a book on basically why you shouldn't believe the Bible. And he says at the very first page, now this was the smoking gun. This is what showed me that the Bible is not the Word of God, and this has been my mission to show other people. Case closed. Wait a second, Mr. Mike. Do you realize that the whole foundation you're laying here for the rest of your book is based on a perverted understanding of what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 24? That you have totally dismissed the context. Okay, we have to, fourthly, very quickly, we have to look at who is talking, which is a closely related point to the previous one. Observe the context. Look at who is talking. I'm not going to spend much time on this point. It's a very basic, kind of elementary point. But we can't just go to the Bible and say, see, the Bible says this, and just ignore where it's being said and who is saying it. I mean, you could turn to Genesis chapter 3, and you can read the phrase, and just the phrase, you shall not surely die. Could you read that to someone and say, see, you're going to live forever. You shall not surely die. I mean, I had a man one time, I knocked on a door in New Zealand when I was on a campaign with some of my friends from Freed Hardeman University and my one of my professors, Kevin Moore, and we knocked on this door, and actually, we didn't even get to knock on the door. He was out in the front yard, and we started talking to him. He said, I don't want to talk about it. He said, I got John 3:16. John 3:16 is all I need, and that's it. Hey, John 3:16 is a wonderful passage. God did so love the world that He did give His only begotten Son. And those who believe in Him, He will give everlasting life. Yeah, it's a great passage, as I'm just kind of summarizing it there. But we have the rest of the New Testament. And that passage is to be understood in light of everything else in John chapter 3, in light of everything else in the Gospel of John, in light of the rest of the New Testament. And so you can't just take one passage, rip it from its context, and act like that's all I need, that's all I know, and that's all I'm going to share with people. We have to look at who is doing the talking. When you read in Matthew 24, this fellow talking about Jesus does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Are we supposed to believe that Jesus is the ruler of the demons? Obviously not. You know, these are pretty elementary examples. These are the enemies of Jesus saying He was the ruler of the demons. So you have to know, hey, wait a minute. You know, one of the best questions to ask when you go open up the Bible is, who said this? When is it being said? And what is the context, the overall context of this passage? When you read in Job chapter 2, curse God and die, did Job say that? Who said that? Job's wife. Was she inspired by God? Was that something that God wanted Job to do? No. It's the very opposite of what God wanted Job to do. Now, Satan wanted him to do that. When you read in Job chapter 22, when you read the phrase, is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? Is that something that God said? Is it something that Job said? Is it possible that this is an uninspired statement that was written down by inspiration? You see, this is a statement by one of Job's friends, or so-called friends, Eliphaz. So again, it's critical that we understand who is doing the talking. All right, fifth point. I only have seven, so I'm just trying to move right along because you've got a class to go to here in just a few moments. Here's a very key point. Y'all just get this down. This is so important. Supplementation is not equivalent to a contradiction. I know that's kind of a big word, supplementation. But let me try to explain it as we talk about a couple of different Bible passages. You know, when Mark says that Barabbas was a murderer, and John says that Barabbas was a robber. Okay, you look at these two different passages by two different inspired writers. They say two different things. Question. Just on the surface, can we say that this is a contradiction? No. Are there differences? Yes. Could it be that one writer is just giving more information and different information than another writer, and both writers are correct? I mean, let's say that you... do we have anybody in here that plays basketball or football or something? Okay. Basketball? Any of you play two sports? What do you play? Soccer and basketball. I love... those are probably my two favorite sports. Soccer and basketball. Okay, so let's say you have one friend, and he's talking to someone else, and he says, what is your name? Quasi? That Quasi plays basketball. Okay, then he's talking to another friend. And let's say that there's another friend of yours who says, Quasi plays soccer. Is it possible, going back to the second point, is it possible that Quasi plays both soccer and basketball? You see, if I'm here as a third party and I hear someone say, Kwasi plays soccer, someone else say, Kwasi, someone else says, Kwasi plays basketball, and I'm this third party, I'm thinking, one of you is lying because one of you said Kwasi plays basketball, one of you says Kwasi plays soccer. Well, that wouldn't be fair. Is it possible that he plays both soccer and basketball? Yes. So, looking at the screen behind us, is it possible that Barabbas was both a thief, a robber, as well as a murderer? You know, to ask is really to answer. Could we go into a prison today and find someone who is both a robber and a murderer? Sadly, that is the case. All right, so supplementation is not equivalent to a contradiction. Just to show you a couple of other passages to help, you know, hammer this point down. When you read in Mark chapter 6, you read about how Jesus fed 5,000 men with five loaves and two fish. But Matthew's account mentions the 5,000 men besides the women and children. Matthew gave supplemental information, more information. But that doesn't make it contradictory information. In Matthew 27, you read where Matthew wrote that Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus and buried him in his tomb. But John mentions Joseph of Arimathea and a man who earlier had come to Jesus at night named Nicodemus. Again, these are kind of elementary examples, but what you can see here, it's possible for one writer to have more information than another writer, and the writers not be contradicting each other. They could be supplementing each other so that you and I get a bigger, fuller picture than we would have otherwise. But here's an example that people oftentimes have a problem with for some reason. They say, well, you know, why is it that when you look at what the gospel writers say about who appeared at the tomb of Jesus, you see where Matthew says that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary was there, but you see where Mark says that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome were there, and then you read in John's account that it was just Mary Magdalene. And so there will be skeptics who write entire books about this, and they'll lay these passages down and say, see here, the Bible got this wrong. Couldn't even get right who went to the tomb of Jesus the morning that he allegedly, they would say, that he did, I would say, that he rose from the dead. Well, did any of these writers say Mary Magdalene was the only woman who went to the tomb that morning? No. Is it possible that one writer could mention one, another writer could mention two or three, for whatever their purposes are? Certainly. Let me try to give you an example or illustration here. I don't have just a ton of money on me, but I have some. If you said, Eric, do you have a dollar in your wallet? Kwasi, is that right? Let's say if you asked me, Eric, do you have a dollar in my wallet? I said, yep, I got a dollar in my wallet. I'm going to put it back in there. What is your name, buddy?
Daniel.
Daniel, ask me if I have $2 in my wallet.
Do you have $2 in
your wallet? Yes, I have $2 in my wallet. What is your name?
Rebecca,
ask me if I have $20 in my wallet. Did you say, can I have $20? What did you say? I do. I have $20 in my wallet. And I traveled all the way down from Alabama, so I got to have a little cash in my wallet, okay? Did I make any errant statements? Did I lie to anyone just then? But did I make three different statements? I did. I said I have $1 in my wallet, I have $2 in my wallet, I have $20 in my wallet. You see, I made a true statement every time, but all three of those statements were different statements. You can see then how the Bible writers, I'm just kind of amazed, and I don't know exactly why it is this way. I'm amazed at how we have no problems understanding those kind of modern day situations, illustrations, but when it comes to the Bible, sometimes we're just like, oh, what's going on here? And that's okay. Again, it's okay to ask questions and try to figure this out. And it's not bad for people to ask, hey, why did the Bible writers do this or that? Why are there these differences? But what we need to understand is, number one, their Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty. Number two, any possible legitimate solution should suffice. We need to observe the context. We need to see who is talking. We need to realize that supplementation is not equivalent to a contradiction. Let me give you one other example, and then we'll move on here. You know, you might say, okay, the women were at the tomb, but you know, the Bible also says that there were angels there at the tomb. You know, one account says there was one angel, or an angel. Another account says there was a young man. Luke says there were two men. John wrote that there were two angels. And so again, the skeptics, they read this in the Bible and they say, see, the Bible writers couldn't get anything right. Look at all these mistakes. Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Well, again, let me just ask this another way. If there was an angel at the tomb, could Matthew write there was an angel at the tomb? If there was a man there, could Matthew say, or could Mark say, that there was a man there? If there were two angels there, could it be that John could legitimately write there were two angels there? Certainly. You see, just because there was one angel there doesn't mean there were not two angels there. Any more than if I say I went to Six Flags a couple of years ago with some of my friends and I mentioned three of them by name. Does that mean maybe they were three that you knew and that's why I mentioned them to you. Does that mean that there were no other friends that went with me? Not unless I say there weren't. Now you might say, well, Eric, I'm not getting this whole man-angel thing. You know, why would one say that they were, or two of them mention that they were men and two of them mention that they were angels? What do you think this means? You probably know, right? Is it possible that the angels came in the form of men? Had that happened before, previous, and other times? Certainly it has. You remember when Abraham had two angels and the Lord appeared to him in human form and they ate together? Again, we do this quite often. I'm as far as, you know, if I held up this device, could I call this a phone and be truthful? Could I call it my GPS and be truthful? I use this a lot. I use the GPS a lot down here. I don't know where I'm going. I'm just going to go on this road and listen to this person tell me, or whatever that is in there, where to go. Some of you might spend a lot of time on this texting people. So that would be your, what do you call that, a texting machine. Some of you might play a lot of games on it. I like Tetris. I have Tetris on my phone. That's an old, is that an 80s game or something? Could I say it's a game machine? I could say I use my flashlight on here. I don't even carry, I rarely have flashlights with me because this is what I use when I need a flashlight. These things are pretty amazing. Don't take these for granted, because back in the 80s when I was a kid, I'd have thought this was the most amazing thing in the world. What is it? Well, it's so much more than a phone, but it is a phone. We oftentimes call it a phone. You know, when one of my sons, maybe both of them, before they ever got phone service, you know, they thought, well, you know, I'm not going to get an iPod. I want to save up my money and get a phone, but it's not going to operate like a phone because I wouldn't let them have a phone yet, phone number and all that stuff. So it didn't work like a phone. It worked more like a computer that most people called an iPod. So when someone asked them what that is, could they say it is a phone? Well, yes, but it just doesn't have phone service. But could they also say it's a computer and be telling the truth? Certainly. So you see how easy it is to reason through some of these things. Let me see what time it is here. Just have a few minutes. And yet, we have no problems understanding each other in modern times. When it comes to the Bible, we just need to think through some of these things a little bit more. I'm going to skip this point. Well, I'll leave it up there. Silence does not negate supplementation. It's a very important point, but really it is almost the same as supplementation does not equal a contradiction. In that, if one writer is silent about what another writer states, that does not mean that he's contradicting the other writer, or that the other writer who gave more information, supplemental information, is contradicting the one who is silent about something. Simply because one writer may be silent about another writer, what another writer indicates someone says or does not mean there is a contradiction. All right, I'm just going to move on because I want to get to this last point, and this is the last point before we dismiss. This is important. Figurative language abounds in Scripture. Now, are we to take the Bible literally? Yes, as the Word of God. It is literally the Word of God. You know, am I supposed to listen? When I was a teenager, and even still to this day, my parents are still living, for which I am very thankful. Do I listen to my parents? Yes. But are there sometimes my parents tell me things that they're using figures of speech? Yes. But can I understand that? Yes. When my mom says, not that she says this that much, but if she says, I'm starving, Do we really think she's starving to death? But she's hungry. You see, the Bible is full of hyperbole or intended exaggeration. Simile, synecdoche, we already talked about sarcasm, metaphor, metonymy, prolepsis. You know, there are all sorts of things that we say that we understand. You know, when someone says, he quit cold turkey. Can you imagine if you didn't really know the English language very well and you heard someone say, he quit cold turkey. What does a cold turkey have anything to do with quitting anything? You see, we've heard these things so often that you know, I have a frog in my throat. He has a frog in it. How nasty is that? He has a frog in his throat. I'm on the phone. You're on it? Like, you have to put it down and stand on it, and you're on the phone. You know, see, if you take it literally, that's very bizarre. But again, you've been saying some of these phrases your entire life. We say them all the time. See, that's a figure of speech. You don't literally say it all the time. That's called hyperbole. I just exaggerated to make a point. All the time. A lot of the time we use these kinds of figures of speech. Well, there's a lot of figures of speech in the Bible. When the Bible says that Adam knew Eve, that doesn't merely mean that he knew of her. It is a word that is used to talk about the special physical relationship that they had. When the Bible says, do not touch your neighbor's wife, it did not mean merely, you know, you couldn't shake her hand or something. Not that they necessarily would have in that culture, but it is a more intimate touch, okay? You are not to do that. You have your own wife. When you read that they meant to break bread, well, was the emphasis on they went to break the bread? No, it meant either a common meal where bread might not have even been served. Or it was in the New Testament, it specifically at times was referring to what? The Lord's Supper. Okay, so these are figures of speech. When the Bible says that he opened his mouth, is the emphasis on? No, that he spoke and there was an emphasis on specifically what he was speaking about. All right, so those were seven things that if we could write those down and remember those, and when people ask us questions about the Bible, and especially maybe some of our friends who have legitimate Bible questions, or maybe they're making, you know, accusations about the Bible writers and they're, you know, not very kind to the Bible writers, maybe you could pleasantly and kindly let them know, hey, you know what, the Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty. And if you can't prove exactly this is a contradiction, and I could show you some possible reasons why they wrote it this way or that way, then there is no contradiction here, no proven contradiction. And we got to look at the context, and we have to see who is doing the talking, and understand that supplementation is not equivalent to a contradiction, and that silence does not negate supplementation, and that the Bible is full of figures of speech that we need to strive to properly interpret. When Job's friends say there in the book of Job, I believe it's in chapter 12 or 13, when they say to Job, or excuse me, when Job says to his friends, oh, surely wisdom is going to die with you guys. I'm kind of paraphrasing their statement. You see, if we're not careful, we'll misunderstand what he means there. He's using sarcasm because they're acting like they know everything and they don't. They made all these false accusations about Job. And so when you read through there in Job chapter, I just want to make sure I give you the precise chapter and verse there. And so there in Job chapter 12 and verse 2, when they say, no doubt, when he says, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. Well, he's using a figure of speech there. He's using sarcasm. He's not literally meaning these are the most wise men who have ever lived. Because throughout the book of Job, he's showing them they're making statements that are unproven.